Well, nobody here needs me to remind them that we live in a very troubled and confused world, politically, socially, you name it. It's right there for us all to see. But what is especially troubling, I believe, is the troubled and confused picture that we see also in the religious world, especially the religious world that pertains to Christianity. There are so many versions of belief and practice, so many various Christian value systems, systems that really don't amount to much, but they're put out there under the profession of Christianity, and the confusion they cause is just absolutely amazing. Anyone setting out for the first time to seek God and His truth, they face the perils of a very perilous journey. And it doesn't have to be that kind of a journey, by the way, for them or any one of us. Even those of us who have been in the way for many years, there are still things that there's still confusion that we have to contend with sometimes. The devil devises one thing after another. But we don't have to be confused and we don't have to be led astray. If we are guided, not telling you anything again you don't already know, but if we are guided by this word, and nothing else. If ever you decide to study the Bible, don't get a commentary. Leave it on the other side of the room. Put it in the next room. Only go to commentaries if you're stumped. Because God wants you to go to Him yourself. Because He is perfectly capable of giving you the spiritual understanding to open this book and understand it yourself. And when you do that, you'll get a thrill because God has revealed to you personally these precious truths. I found that myself so many times. Now these times I've gone to the commentary and they're down there on the floor on the bottom of the bookshelf. Oh, I'll go to that sometimes. But don't be too quick. God will teach you Himself. And He will teach you Himself how not to be a naive and a gullible Christian in a world where they're in a Christian world, in a religious world where there's so much confusion. Yet the confusion that we see today all around us in the world and in the Christian world should not actually surprise us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we see that from time to time. I won't go into detail, but I think I saw some of that just recently with somebody that was just seduced, gone off on a tangent, just a wild extravaganza. And anyway, I'll say no more. But we see these things and we have to beware ourselves. So it shouldn't surprise us that these things abound. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, as Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall be turned away, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We cannot allow that to happen to any one of us. So in light of this, in light of this danger, I wish to offer you a definition, a simple definition of what a Christian is supposed to be. What is the definition of a Christian? And if we can understand that definition of what a Christian is supposed to be, we should be safe from whatever the devil may conjure up in society, or even in our own church, or even to you personally. And I'll share this definition with you, and I think you should find it a clear definition of what a Christian is, but also I believe you'll be able to take it what I present, just as a guiding principle, if you desire to be a true Christian who stands on solid ground. And the definition of this, and it's not unique, definition of this, of a Christian is this. A Christian is someone who has entered into a covenant relationship with God. Not hard, is it? A Christian is someone who has entered into a covenant relationship with God. So, if we don't understand that, let me try and explain. If we understand what the Bible teaches about the covenant, and we're living under the new covenant right now, if we understand what the Bible teaches about God's covenant, which is between him and us, we should bring our lives into harmony with the teachings and the requirements that God presents to us, in other words, that we can have that covenant relationship with him. Does that make sense? And if we can't do that, then we will fail in having a true, strong relationship with God. So if you want to know what a Christian is, it's somebody who's in a covenant relationship with God. And if you don't understand the principles of that covenant, you won't have a covenant relationship with him. And therefore, you will build your spiritual house not upon the rock, but upon the what? On the sand. But if you build it upon the rock, you will always be in a safe refuge for the storms of confusion that are already about in society, but for the greatest storms of confusion that are about to break in the religious world as Satan goes on his final rampage. And as Jesus promised, if a house is built upon the rock, it will not be swept away. When the storm comes, and finally God's judgments are poured out upon those who want no relationship with him. That's coming very soon. So, following on our simple definition of what is a Christian, we can also come up with a simple definition of what God's covenant is between him and us, or we should. And this is it in a nutshell. This is a simple definition of what that covenant actually is. God is holy, but we are sinners who have broken his law and are under condemnation of eternal death. Under the covenant, God has promised to forgive us and grant us eternal life if in turn we are willing to follow his directions and comply with the requirements of the covenant. So there's his side of the issue, and here's our side of the issue. And we see that God's covenant about what he's trying to do for us is dealing with the thorny issue of sin, which was the downfall of the human race right from the early days in Eden and has continued since. He's dealing with this thorny issue of sin. And it's through the covenant that God is seeking to make sinners righteous again and finally be able to put them back in the Garden of Eden or go to heaven and inherit the new earth and be able again, as we read there in Revelation 22, to have access again to the tree of life. God, at this point, he didn't allow us to do that. But through the covenant, he's made it possible through a progression that we can do that. So the first thing from our side is to believe that God can do that. Everything is promised for us, and he's made the promises on his side. It says in Romans chapter 2 or 1, I think. I didn't get the reference. And also it's in Habakkuk as well. It says, the just shall live by faith. Or just means righteous. It's the same Greek word that we take just from or righteousness from. Or if we want to put it another way, if we want to be among the righteous, we must learn to live by faith what God has promised to do. Otherwise, we won't make it. But if we do live by faith, we will make it. Now, I'm not speaking about the faith that, you know, faith in what we can do for ourselves, but what God can do for us if we believe him and if we trust him. So it's our part not only to believe through faith, but especially to have faith in the powerful means through which God has promised to accomplish all of that, and that powerful means lies in His Son. You see, Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent down here for our sakes to die as our sacrificial lamb upon this earth, He also raised to become our high priest in heaven. Our mediator between us and God, through whom God's covenant can be made effective in securing our salvation. So in this respect, Jesus is the vital linchpin that holds the covenant together between us and God. If it was not for Him being the linchpin in the middle and being the mediator between us and God, we could not enter into a viable covenant relationship with God. Inasmuch as, like the Israelites under the old covenant, we would not be able to conform to the requirements. It would be impossible for us to conform to God's high and holy requirements that He lays upon us from His side of the question when we seek to come into covenant relationship with Him. But the good news is that Jesus has taken it upon Himself to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and justified and reconciled to God and brought into covenant relationship with Him. But Jesus has also taken it upon himself to also deliver us from our sins so we can be sanctified, not just justified, but also sanctified and made holy. So we can be empowered through His grace to triumph over our sins and live in obedience to the law of God. Now, thank you for the amen. I could preach this in a lot of churches. I wouldn't get any amens. But you know what? I'm an old-fashioned Seventh-day Adventist. Not just an old-fashioned Seventh-day Adventist, but an old-fashioned believer in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that settles it as far as I'm concerned. In Jude, verse 24, what does it say? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from what? Some of the time? How much of the time? All the time. Now, God is either telling the truth or is a barefaced liar. And you and I have to decide which it is. Well, I know what it is. God is not a liar. God tells the truth. He doesn't play around with us. And when He says this, He means it. And He says what He means. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. So God can keep somebody who may have been a smoker, is able to stop them smoking and keep them falling into the ashtray again. Can He do that? Yeah, I've seen that happen. So if He can do that with a smoker, why can't He do for a smoker maybe some other things that the smoker has in their lives? Why not? If somebody is a junkie, if they're a pothead, or whatever you want to call them, a crack addict, and they fall upon their knees and say, Lord, help me, Lord. And He gives them the grace, and He will. They believe in faith and ask, and He gives them the power to throw away the crack pipe or the whatever else they use, whatever other paraphernalia they have, and they're free from their crack. But He can't deliver them from raiding the fridge at midnight to guzzle down all that soda pop that's putting pounds on their belly. Then what kind of a God is He? Are we saying that Satan is too much for God in this life? Now, when we get to heaven, yes, some people believe when we get to heaven, Jesus will clean us, we'll have the victory, and we'll all be good up there. Well, listen, God's grace, if it's ever needed in heaven, I don't know. I know it comes down from heaven. But God's grace that comes down from heaven is all powerful to have its effect in us right here upon this earth and give us the victory over crack or guzzling soda or whatever else it is. Do you believe that? Does it take a rocket scientist to believe that? It takes the simple faith of a little child, doesn't it? That's why Jesus said, unless you become like little children are believing and trusting. You can tell them things, and that's why we should never take advantage of them, because they will believe that. If you tell them black is white, they believe it, so don't ever tell them that. They're precious little things, and we need to only put truth in their mind, but they set as an example of simple childlike belief. And I want to be a child. When God says to me, Michael, I can keep you from falling, I want to be childish enough to believe that. You want to be childish as well? Yes, absolutely. So let me pick up here where I left off. So I was talking about here, he can make us holy. That's what sanctification is. That's what sanctification is. It's all about, sanctification is not a happy flight of feeling. Now, in the religious experience, feelings come, but feelings go. Feelings can do this, you know. You can't be guided by them. Now, I've said this before, you should have that assurance in your heart that you're right with God. In Romans 8, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You need to have that. But having that sweet, just calm, gentle assurance, it's far different than, ooh, I'm on a high. You know, I just got out of church and I'm on a high. I just prayed and I'm on a high. Sometimes I come out and I'm kind of on a, I feel good. But sometimes I come out, I don't necessarily feel I'm doing that. But there's that calm assurance. So the point I'm trying to make, and I don't want to overstate it, sanctification is not this feeling of rapture or these great feelings that sweep over us. Sanctification is a very simple thing. It's obedience to the law of God. That's what it is. So when Jesus says he'll sanctify us, he means he'll give us power to walk a life that is obedience to the law of God. Whether you have feelings or not. Let me share something with you. In Hebrews chapter 13, I love the book of Hebrews. In fact, I need to go over it again. Here's something we read, and it's to do with the covenant and Jesus' blood being shed for us. But let's notice this in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 12, then go on to verse 20 and 21. Okay, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, I don't have things on the screen. I should really work on getting some graphics. So you need to open your Bible and make a note of this and go home and read it again. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Ha, there's that word again, you see, sanctify us. With his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, it doesn't tell us in this verse what that sanctifying does. What does it look like? Well, when we go to verse 20, we see what this sanctifying blood of the covenant does for us. Verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? The everlasting covenant, same blood in verse 20 that is mentioned in verse 12 that sanctifies. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, get this, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, when we see that word perfect, some people kind of get the idea that, oh, I can be, there's a really off-the-wall belief called perfectionism. And those who are into perfectionism believe that through their own efforts, through this perfectionism thing, they can perfectly live a perfect, sinless life. Well, they can't. But I will tell you this. I will tell you this. Jesus has all the grace necessary to work in your life, to polish you, to shape you, to make you grow in holiness, that when he comes back, you can be like him morally. Now, during that growth process, you may stumble and fall. We do. I do. I've done. I do. But you see, part of the covenant is there's Jesus there in the middle. God's got this holy law, and he can't bend it, he can't change it. So when you're a covenant, in the covenant relationship, and you break that law, really, you should come under the condemnation of death. But you see, there's that linchpin, there's that mediator, Jesus. And what does he do while we're growing through his grace? He says, Father, yes, they fell. And they don't make any excuse. Now, I don't make any excuse for them either, but you see these scars on my hands. I died for them. And I will, that my blood, which I sprinkle now on the mercy seat, that I sprinkle upon their book, I cover their sins, and I will that you accept them and forgive them, and you take my righteousness in place of theirs. And the Father says, so be it. Now, Jesus doesn't have to grovel to get God to do that. See, God doesn't love us because he gave Jesus. God gave Jesus because he already loves us. And it's God who devised this great covenant relationship, this mechanism whereby he can justify us, he can forgive us without at the same time having to bend or break or alter his law. That stands. And his justice is terrible. And the lost will see that when the day of mercy is closed. But God, he holds back. He knows what he's capable of doing. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. But nonetheless, there is a line in the sand, and God knows where that line is. And one day we will cross from the day of God's mercy into the day of God's wrath. But that's another story. But there's Jesus right there in the middle. He says, my blood, my blood. And so, as it says here, to make you perfect in every good work. Oh, yeah, that's how I got off track. I was talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about perfectionism here. When it says perfect here, it's speaking about a maturity. And sometimes that takes a while. We mature, but God is good at growing things, right? God invented farming. God invented growing plants, and he invented the way that human minds and characters can also grow in a beautiful fashion. And so it says, it make you perfect in every good work. Somebody might say, just good works, Pastor Mike. That's not the law. Just good works. Hey, you go and read Romans chapter 2. Verses 10 and 13, and you will see there that good works or doing good can be absolutely 100% without violating the passage or the context or anything. Good works can be absolutely and honestly equated with keeping God's law. I don't have time to read it, but you look at Romans 2 and Romans 13 in that passage, and you'll see that good works, and it's those that do good works in verse 13, they are described as those, the hearers that do the law shall be justified. That's what it's talking about. So he, absolutely, you've got license to put it this way. Here's a little paraphrase. To make you perfect in ultimately giving you strength and grace to keep God's law and to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. I think it's great being a Christian, don't you? I went back to England a few days ago, and I walked through some of my old haunts. I walked down some of the streets where there were the bars I used to play in 50-something years ago. There was the old Coach and Horses. It was right next to the police station, and it needed to be, because on a Saturday night, it got a bit wild in there. But we used to play there, and then there was the Lonsborough Arms and other places. And it brought back a lot of memories. But you know what? It was nice to see my old hometown again. But I wouldn't want that life I was in 52 or plus years ago. I wouldn't want that in any way. I want the life I have now. And I thank Jesus for the life I have now. We've got a lot to be thankful for, don't you think? Absolutely. So it's great being a Christian. Yeah, we have our struggles, but what's the problem with struggling when you know you're on the winning side? Okay, where was I? Okay, so, but it's not in human might. I want to bring us back to this point. It's not in human might that we're able to be hearers of the law and therefore be justified. It's through his empowering grace that comes through Christ and, as we read, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So, Jesus has taken it upon himself as our mediator, as that linchpin between us and God, to bring our lives into full conformity to the requirements of God's covenant with us. And he is well able to do this because, as a human, he went before us. He walked this earth before us as one of us. He was one of the physical offspring of Abraham, came from Abraham's line. He was God, oh, very God of very God, but he was much human as any human. He was in all points tempted like us. He came from the seed of David. He came from the line of Abraham. But he came down here nonetheless as the physical offspring of Abraham and perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the covenant. Now, he was under the old covenant, but actually, the Bible speaks of the eternal covenant. And that's the one that God devised from the days of eternity. The old covenant, like the moral law and stuff, it was a picture book. People could still be saved in the old covenant, but also it was a picture book. It was a shadow of the new covenant that would come when Jesus would become the paschal lamb who died and shed his blood, and then the high priest who intercedes for us in heaven before the throne of God. So the new covenant, when this is fulfilled, it will be a fulfillment of the everlasting covenant, of the eternal covenant. Anyway, let's not get too technical there. But nonetheless, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the covenant as a son of Abraham. He perfectly fulfilled what was required for our sakes. And he now passes his achievement onto us as we reach out and lay hold of the priceless gift of his enabling and conquering grace. Can you say amen? Amen. We're on the winning side, you know that? I know we get downcast. We all do, but just remember this. You're on the winning side, so don't let the devil shake you loose from Jesus. Cling to him. Now, the Israelites failed the old covenant, because they promised, let me read this here. They failed to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, because we read here in Exodus 19. Let's look at this, and you'll see it's to do with the covenant. Exodus 19, verse 5. And God is speaking. He says, "Now there, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my," if you got your Bible open, it says covenant. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then he goes on there. And then in verse 8, this is what the people said. So God lays before them the requirement, if you do this, you fulfill my covenant. And in verse 8, it says, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They were a bit, he kind of jumped the gun, I think, don't you? If they'd really had spiritual discernment, they really understood the treachery of their own hearts, they would probably have said to Moses, "Can you go back and ask God to give us some help, some enabling grace?" You know, God, grace has always been around, you know. Enoch, he didn't walk with God and finally was translated because he did it. It was through grace. Grace has always been there. But nonetheless, let's not get bogged down on the Israelite. But they made a promise that they couldn't keep. And but moving on now to the new covenant, we read that it's based upon better promises. Not promises that we are required to make, but promises, a promise that God has made, yoked up with an example that Jesus has given. Let me slow down. Let's go and see what I'm talking about here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 12. And we see here the following words. God says, and Paul's writing it. This is actually taken from a prophecy given in Jeremiah chapter 31. You find it in Hebrews 8 and also in Hebrews 10. But verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So he promised to forgive, but also he promised to write his law upon the tables of our minds and heart. Now, the law is not the covenant, but the law is the basis for that covenant. It all hinges upon that. So here, there's better promises. God said, "I'll write my law upon your heart." So you don't have to be abject failures like the Israelites of old. And along with that, Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant based on better promises. Not the priest that came and went for hundreds of years in ancient Israel in the sanctuary, the portable sanctuary, and then the temple. He is the fulfillment of all those. So he is the mediator of the new covenant based upon better promises. Looking in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also it is the mediator of a better covenant that was established upon" what? Better promises. Oh, praise the Lord. So God has made the promise that such a possibility as being covenant keepers to his glory is all possible. And Jesus in his earthly life has proved that that is a possibility for any human. He was human. It says in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are. In Romans 8, verse 3, it said he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't mean he sinned, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's poo-pooed today by a lot of people, even in Adventism. But you look at what our pioneers believed. This is a book by Ralph Larson. What is it? The Word Made Flesh. Yeah, it's just full. Our pioneers all believe this. And there are people, even some evangelicals, who believe that Jesus came with a fallen nature. But I've preached about that before, so let's not spend too much time on that. But nonetheless, Jesus, with the same liabilities that we have, came down here and showed that it is possible through divine grace, and he had to pray like we do to fulfill the requirements of the covenant and set the example of a victorious life. Now, for those of you who are getting tired and ready to go to sleep, I won't be too long, okay? Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come to God by him." So, it is God's requirement that his covenant people should honor his commandments, put away the old life of sin. And that is made very, very clear. And that's what we need to do. So follow me here as we walk in the example that Jesus set, claiming the promise of God that he would write his law upon our hearts and enable us to keep it. And live a life of victory. I want you to notice this. A circumcision was a sign under the old covenant that a male, obviously, and of course, the family, the females, could also enter into the covenant. But under the old covenant, circumcision was a sign that a man had entered into covenant relationship with God. But in a spiritual sense, under the new covenant, we are all to be spiritually circumcised as a sign of our new covenant relationship with God and all that that brings, all that that entails. I'm going to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verses 9 through 11. Colossians is not just about Colossians 2:14, about nailing the handwriting of ordinances to the cross. That's just an aside. There's a powerful gospel that's presented in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, speaking of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Then it says this, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does this mean? Circumcision made without hands. In the Old Testament, it was physical circumcision. This is a circumcision made without hands. This is a spiritual circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. And it says here in the rest of Colossians 2:11, latter part of the verse, what this means. It means putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It means being given the power to turn away and put off the old man of sin and live a new life. Is that good news or what? And then it says this, and this just perfectly parallels what we read as well in Romans chapter 6. But still in Hebrews 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. This circumcision can come into effect, and you put off the old man when, as verse 12 speaks about, you die to sin, you're born again, and God raises you from the dead spiritually. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened together, made alive with Christ, has spiritually raised you and forgiven you all trespasses. I want to read further in Colossians chapter 3 from the New King James. I'm going over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, speaking about being raised from a life of sin. This is what it says. And here you see, as we look at this, this makes it very clear that God requires of us, but God also empowers us to walk in conformity to his new covenant based upon his law. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, spiritual resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now notice verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing as you have put off the old man. In verse 10, he says, and now put on the new man. What's this? It's a born-again converted Christian, right? Through the grace of God, through the grace of Christ that comes to us through his mediation up there in heaven, mediator of the new covenant. And then we go further down, and it says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who created us? Jesus. And we are to be created through the new birth into his image, not physically like him, but morally, spiritually, we are to be recreated into the moral image of Jesus Christ. That's why it speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is why it speaks in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people. So what it's talking about, then what? You'll come back for them. That's exactly right. So, put it simply, just to repeat it, New Testament circumcision is symbolic of the new birth. So let me go further and say this, that we are not in covenant relationship with God unless we are born again and converted. And can only be converted if you're born again. Without that experience through faith in Christ, we can never be justified and never be empowered to put off our old self and never be empowered to put on Christ and walk in obedience to his law and enter into a viable covenant relationship with him. Only he can write that law in our hearts through his Spirit. And only he is the one who can make us to be born again. This is the only true form of Christianity that God recognizes because he himself has devised it. Let no one tell you otherwise, as we read in Ephesians 5, 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath upon the children of disobedience. I'm going to cut this sermon short because the time has gone, but I will conclude with this. This sermon is called Guardian of the Covenant. Satan did not want Jesus being able to save any single one human being, but he came down here to do that. He came down here as the Son of God from God's side, and he came down here as the Son of Man and related to us. There was only one person in all the universe that could be the guardian of that all-crucial covenant by which alone we could be saved, and that was Jesus. And if he went down, the covenant was null and void, and we would have been eternally lost. And that's why, through every day of his earthly life, the devil assaulted him with everything in his armory, time and time again. The temptations in the wilderness, you know that one. Time and again, when Jesus ascended that mount of transfiguration, you read in Desire of Ages, Ellen said he was trudging up there with his disciples. And the sky became gray, it was near sunset. They were tired and he was tired, but he went up there with them. He was worn. There was a tremendous burden resting upon his shoulders. If he went down, if he failed, there'd be no covenant through which he could be the mediator and through which he could save us. Read that chapter. He was transfigured. And he got up there and he told his disciples to pray. And he went a little further side and he prayed with his Father, and his heart was heavy. And his heart was heavy for his disciples because it wasn't long before he would have to leave them. And he prayed. And he prayed and he prayed till the night began to pass away. And with what fervor, if you could have heard in prayer, it says in Hebrews, sometimes with strong crying and tears, he sought his Father's presence to comfort and strengthen him. But then it happened. Ellen White says that the glory from above met the glory that was reaching up from below. And suddenly Christ stood up and his soul agony was gone. And he stood there in all the glory that he'd had before his incarnation and in the glory that he will have when he comes again. And the disciples woke up and they missed so much and they were just dumbstruck. And they said, let's build, because there was Moses and Elijah there, right? So they're scampering around to build these little huts for Moses and Elijah. And they completely really missed the meaning of it. There was Jesus. He was glorified. Well, the glory went away, and he never forgot that, and he told them to keep it quiet for a while. They went back down into the valley, and it wasn't long after that that Jesus was assailed again in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul was in agony once more, and the burden weighed upon his heart, and after Gethsemane, there was the cross, and he hung there, and the devil did his very best to just wring the heart of the Son of God and break his spirit and break his faith upon God. Because he did, there would be no mediator. There would be no blood to ratify the new covenant. There would be no blood to sprinkle us, to cleanse us from sin, to justify us and sanctify us. But there on that cross, though it cost him everything, with his heart wrung like a dish rag, and the hiding of his Father's face, and it seemed he was eternally lost. In spite of that, he chose to stay upon that cross and pour himself out. And as he did so, he truly became the guardian of the covenant. He became its defender. He became its guardian. He became the one who refused to yield. And praise God, he was victorious. What do you say to that? And because he was a successful and triumphant guardian of the covenant, as he sends us now out into this world to be his covenant-keeping people and to finish the work he gives us to do, and as the devil comes against us, and he'll come against us vehemently in the last hour, as hard as he came against Jesus, it's coming for you and for me. But remember this, we will stand through his grace. And as he was the guardian of the covenant, we will be determined to be the guardian of his honor. And say like Luther's, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. If I have to lay down my life through his grace, I will, because I am the guardian of his honor. There's nobody else can be guardians of God's honor like you and me. The angels can't because they've never fallen. God can't do it, but we can. As you stand with a thankful heart to be the guardian of his honor, the guardian of the covenant will wrap his arms around you, and he'll be the guardian of his covenant-keeping people, and he will bring you through, and you will triumph. And you, when it's all over, weak as you may be, you can be a conqueror. Through him who gave his life for us. I could go on, but I've said it all. So I'm going to leave it right there. So God bless you. And God be with you. And trust him. And I will say this in conclusion. Just keep playing. Give me a couple more minutes. If you've never gotten into a covenant relationship with Jesus, do it today. If you want to know how, come and see me afterwards. But if you've been in a covenant relationship and you walked away from him and you betrayed him and you're feeling rotten and you're just feeling so dismayed and the devil has told you, you can't go back to him. It's no good. You've done it. You had all that light and you walked away from it. There's no way. There's no chance. Don't listen to those lies. Because I read you this again from Hebrews. Chapter 10. Keep playing. Lost my place. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. It says this. He that despised Moses' law under the old covenant died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And it says this. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye that ye shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Maybe that's speaking to somebody here today. And you say to yourself, I trampled Jesus underfoot. I trampled his sacred blood under my, I've got blood on my feet. How can God forgive me? Well, friends, he can forgive you because he's merciful. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him stop trampling in the blood of Jesus and getting the sacred blood of the covenant all over his feet. Let him come to me and I will have mercy in that same blood that you've trampled under feet. I will have my sons sprinkle upon you and cleanse you again. The blood still avails, friends. The blood still avails. So if that's you, be of good courage. There's hope for you yet, because Jesus still lives and intercedes. He's your Savior. God bless you.
Died by
Stanza. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? If you haven't done so, while we sing this third stanza, just where you are, give your heart back to Jesus. Belongs to him. And you know that. Let him have it back and let him wash you clean. Sing the third stanza. Father in heaven, we do not have the words to thank you, but just to say thank you. Without you, without your love for us, without giving us the gift of a Savior, we would be lost. We have no one to come to but you, but we're glad you're there. But even when we stumble and fall and we're not perfect covenant keepers, if you will, we have a mediator, we have a Savior that you put there. In your mercy and love, he makes everything right between us and you, and he grows us. And he's preparing us, if we'll let him, when that day soon comes, when he will return and we will see him and we shall be like him. So thank you for this hope. As we give our hearts to you, make it a reality, Lord, and we know you will, for we believe unto the saving of our souls. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.